And we're turning now to the New Testament to read two portions from the New Testament. First of all, Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We'll read verses 26 through 38, and then we'll continue on to Hebrews chapter 10, where we'll read verses 1 through 7. So first of all, Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We've now fast-forwarded about 700 years from the time when Isaiah prophesied the words that we read earlier. Gabriel, one of the most distinguished of the angels, is sent from the presence of God in heaven to the presence of a teenage girl in Galilee. And he has a message like no other. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, listen, this is God's word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Then turning over to Hebrews chapter 10, we read verses 1 through 7. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" And that's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, these are marvelous, marvelous words, and we pray that the impact of them might not be lost on us, and yet we recognize that the impact will indeed be lost, except that your Holy Spirit be at work among us. And so we ask that God, the Holy Spirit, might move in our midst this morning. Already, we've heard a record of his power. We ask that he would move among us with that same kind of power, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our writer has told us how good things are coming. And of course, we know that the good things that are coming are those good things that were spoken of by Isaiah, that were reflected again in the beginning of Luke's gospel, good things that are embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus, the Savior who has come into the world. And last Lord's Day morning, we saw how that is vitally good news for those who are stuck on shadows. And it's glorious good news for those who are stuck in a position of feeling insecure, feeling fearful, feeling uncertain about what the future might hold. And this morning, as we come to Hebrews 10, verses 5, 6, and 7, our writer unpacks that gift for us. Our writer spells out some of the implications of what has taken place. It's a theological exploration, if you will, of the historical events that were recorded, that we read of at the beginning of Luke's gospel. And as we come to these verses this morning, our writer is unwrapping the gift, if you like. And sometimes the unwrapping of the gift is a matter of a frenzied ripping of packaging materials and colored paper flying everywhere. But our writer carefully and deliberately unpacks the significance of the good things coming into the world. Because he knows that there are gifts and there are gifts, isn't that right? And you probably had the experience of receiving a gift where you've smiled and received it graciously, but you've thought, well, I already have two or three of those, or I really don't need one of these, or what in the world is this that I've just been given? Or on the other hand, of course, you may have received a gift that you realize is a thoughtful gift, because it's a gift that, it's not just a useful gift, but it's a gift that you know has been given thoughtfully, very intentionally. Maybe you're blessed with friends who, gift-giving friends who just have those creative skills to be able to craft unique gifts, and when that gift is presented, you say, wow, here is a gift from someone who really cares about me, who really knows who I am, and who really wants to bless me through their generosity. This is absolutely perfect. And our writer wants you this morning to realize that the good gift that has come into the world, these good things that he's been speaking of, this is a gift that is absolutely perfect, because Jesus is constituted, he is tailor-made to be the Savior of sinners. And that's great news for those of us who are sinners, and it's great news to recognize that God, the Heavenly Father, should have sent such a gift into the world. And so as we come to these verses 5, 6, and 7, it's as if our writer says, wow, just look at this. You've been in those kind of gift wrapping scenarios where gifts are being opened and suddenly someone begins to open the wrapping paper and says, wow, look at this. And immediately everyone stops what they're doing and looks to see what it is that's the cause of such excitement. Well, come with me to verses 5, 6, and 7 of Hebrews chapter 10, because our writer says, here is a gift that has been prepared, and it has been prepared carefully. We're going to see that in verse 5. Here is a gift that has already been delivered. We'll see that in verse 5 as well. And then in verses 6 and 7, we're going to discover that this gift fulfills its purpose perfectly. It does exactly what is intended. So the writer invites us to come and share his excitement and his delight, because here is a gift that has been prepared carefully. And we're not surprised. We're not surprised when we come into these verses that our writer quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Psalm 40. Because you see, for this writer, the Old Testament is God's own certificate of authenticity. You've opened the package, haven't you? And you've seen in the package perhaps the certificate of authenticity, or the guarantee of quality, or maybe the hallmark that identifies the work of a distinguished manufacturer or a distinguished craftsman. And you look at it and you say, wow, look at this. This is it's a genuine whatever. And because it's associated with the with a certain, because it has that authenticity, that certification, immediately you know that you're dealing with something that is of real quality. And so our writer calls on the 40th Psalm. He quotes the 40th Psalm in verse 5. He says, consequently, and he's referring back to the good things of verse 1. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And our writer pictures Jesus as coming into the world, declaring that God the Father has prepared a body for him. It's an absolutely marvelous thing. We can almost, and you imagine the scenario surrounding the birth of a newborn child, the birth of that child, and there is the child, a newborn child, and that little body opens its mouth and sucks in its first breath of air and lets out that great will to kind of clear its lungs and announce its arrival. And our writer says it's almost as if the Lord Jesus, God the Son, being incarnate in human flesh, calls out, a body you have prepared for me. God, who has spoken in the past by his prophets, now speaks to us in the person of his own Son. A Son who has taken human nature, a Son who has donned our flesh, a Son who has assumed a human nature. Oh yes, he's uniquely and supernaturally born. This is a virgin birth. This is unlike any other birth. We remember how our catechism tells us, all mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in Adam and fell with him. Here is someone not born by ordinary generation. Here is someone who has not sinned in Adam. Here is someone who has not fallen in Adam. Here is someone who is uniquely equipped to be the Savior of sinners. And we hear the angel Gabriel speak to Mary in those words that we read from Luke's Gospel. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Yes, this is a unique birth. This is a supernatural birth. This is a birth unlike any other. It's the birth of which we sing when we use the words of the carol, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Here is Jesus, the Godhead, the invisible God, taking a human nature to himself. And it's a work of a Trinitarian God, God the Father, announcing that birth through the angel Gabriel, the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the Son. This is a uniquely Christian act of intervention because it's the work of the Holy Trinity whose combined personhood works to secure the salvation of sin. This is the glorious security that we have as the people of God, that all the powers of the Godhead are, as it were, harnessed in the coming of Christ to secure our deliverance. John Owen says, this body was prepared by the Father. It was assumed by the Son. It was wrought by the Holy Spirit. The Trinity at work in order to redeem sinners. And when the scripture says, when verse 5 says, and identifying Jesus as the fulfillment of the 40th Psalm, a body have you prepared for me. That word prepared has the idea of something that has been tailor-made, something that has been ideally suited, ideally formed and fashioned to meet a particular need. This is a unique happening. It's a supernatural birth. You're going to meet people. You're going to talk to people who say, a supernatural birth, a virgin birth, there's no such thing. And of course, you and I recognize that we're talking about historical fact. And we're talking about the work of a supreme loving God who is ready to involve himself in history, doing what is necessary in order to save sinners. This is a unique act of a saving God who is infinite in wisdom and in compassion and love. You might be one of those people who are blessed with a friend or family member who's able to fabricate those handmade, customized gifts that are reflective, not just of creative ability, but communicate love and indicate that here is someone who understands who you are, what you need, what you'll appreciate. And you might be you might have received a gift like that, and you're describing it to your friend, and your friend says, "Oh, I don't know about that. I've never seen one of those at Walmart, and I've searched on Amazon, and I don't see it there, and I've been to Best Buy, and it's not in their inventory." You say, "That's the point. That's the point. This is a uniquely crafted gift by someone who has a unique interest in me, who knows who I am, who knows what I need. Of course it's unique." So of course we ought not be surprised by the fact that here we have the reality of a virgin birth accomplished by our God in order to save and redeem sinners. And as the writer to the Hebrews has already told us back in chapter 2, that it is since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus is flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. Just as Adam delighted and marveled and burst into song when he saw Eve, how also the church bursts into to joy and celebration, because here is one who is flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. He is the perfect body double who's able to take our place under the just wrath of a holy God in order that we might be set free from bondage to fear of death. This is a glorious and a wonderful message. This is something that is to be celebrated. This is something that's to be spoken of. This is something that's to be sung about in the neighborhood. This is something for us to talk with our friends about. Jesus has come into the world. And down through the centuries, God's people have marveled and been in awe at the fact that God should so have intervened in sending his Son, and sending his Son in order that he might bear the penalty for our sins. In the third century, Athanasius, one of the fathers of the early church, says he, Jesus, put on a body so that in the body he might find death and blot it out. God the Son, who is fully human, has died the death that you and I deserve to die on account of our sin, and invites us to receive him as our penalty bearer, as our sin bearer, in order that we might be set free from bondage to the fear of death. This is a carefully prepared gift. It's also a gift that has already come. And of course, that's so obvious that perhaps you might not even have thought about it. But the writer refers to that in the early part of verse 5. He says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he's speaking of something that has already happened. And remember, this writer is not writing centuries after the fact. This writer is writing within living memory of the events that he's describing. Had these things not happened, there would have been someone who would very quickly have jumped up and said, no, that never happened. But of course, that was not the case, because this did happen. This writer is not some kind of snake oil salesman who's trying to pull the wool over your eyes and get you to buy into something that's nonsensical, that's a fabrication, that's wishful thinking. The gift of God is not something that we look for. The gift of God is something that has already been given. We're not peering out the window waiting for the UPS truck to arrive. We're not squinting down the street looking for the mailman to come into sight. We're not worrying about supply chain issues or sourcing difficulties. We're not concerned about being put on back order or having something canceled. This is something that has already happened. Consequently, says our writer, when Christ came into the world, Christ has already come into the world. And yes, when Christ came into the world, there was fanfare and commotion, wasn't there? The stargazers off in the east in the dusty, crumbling remnants of the Babylonian Empire consulted their charts and looked up into the sky and got their camels ready and went out and bought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh and got ready to make a long journey to the west. And out in the fields, there were shepherds who saw the sky burst open and a heavenly host call out glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among men on whom his favor rests. And those shepherds going helter-skelter down into Bethlehem, discovering that things were exactly as they had been told, and then going and talking to everyone whom they met about the things that had happened, and began that chorus of testimony of those who saw with their own eyes that God has fulfilled all his promises in sending a Savior. And as Paul tells us, all the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Jesus, so that as we are assured of the arrival of the Messiah, we are confident that all the good promises, all the promises of salvation, all the promises of care, protection, love, grace, and ultimate glory are fulfilled because Jesus has come. The gift has already been delivered, and that is such good news for people who are trapped in the darkness. And we got that picture from Isaiah chapter 9, and had we read back into chapter 8, we would have seen a vivid picture of the gloom and depression and hopelessness that gripped the nation, the people to which Isaiah prophesied. People who found themselves in the grip of despair, in the grip of cynicism, people who were frustrated with their leaders, people who were fearful of their enemies, people who were conspiracy theorists, people who were fearful and saw dangers and threats everywhere and were filled with suspicion and mistrust and deeply, deeply depressed and trapped in it. And now the light shines. These people have seen a great light. John assures us the light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It may be this morning that haven't we all tasted something of that depression, that discouragement? Haven't we all felt the bitterness of cynicism, frustration, exasperation? And we're invited, as the angel invited the shepherds to come and see. We're invited to look and realize that God has sent his Son into the world to deliver us. We need outside help. We need outside help. Maybe you've been to an escape room and done the puzzles and everything in order to solve. Our family is establishing a tradition of playing Escape the Crate. It's kind of a holiday season activity, and there's not a literal crate, but there's a series of puzzles that you need to solve in order to arrive at the answer to the solution to a problem or to a scenario. And some of those puzzles are pretty challenging. And you think, well, are we ever going to arrive at the solution to the quest? And of course, because this is the 21st century, you can go online and you can get clues. You can get I know we try not to do that, but when all else fails, you can get help from outside. Okay, so the Bible tells us all else has failed. All else has failed. God has sent help from outside in the person of Jesus. There's no escape for us in and of ourselves. There's no escape for us by our own ingenuity, by our own accomplishments, by our own achievements, by our own aspirations. We have liberty, we find freedom as Jesus comes and intervenes. The people sitting captives in darkness, in that depressed, immobilized situation, they see a great light. Jesus comes in Luke's Gospel chapter 4 as the one who proclaims freedom to the captive, as the one who sets free the prisoners, as the one who brings hope to those who are despondent. The child of promise has come. God and our writer has constantly in his mind the whole scenario he's developing. A man, a writer who begins his letter by saying, God, having in various times and in various ways spoken to our fathers by the prophets, has now spoken to us by a son. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. He is God the Son come in the flesh. And we're invited to respond. The familiar carol captures the idea of a need for a response and guides us as to what is the proper response. Yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning. Jesus, to thee all glory given, word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. O come, let us adore him. And we adore him because he is the one who leads us. And yes, the writer goes on in verses 6 and 7 to assure us that Jesus is the gift that fulfills its purpose perfectly. And we've all had our disappointments, haven't we? The gifts that just have not performed as they were supposed to. They didn't function as advertised. Maybe we've gone belatedly to the reviews on Amazon and we've seen all those one-star reviews and the people are saying it sounded so good. It promised so much. It offered so much, and it did not perform. It didn't do it. There was much promise. There was little delivered. And of course, it's at this point that we realize our writer is returning to a theme that he's been developing: the blood of bulls and goats. Verse 4: the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. They don't suffice. They remind us that we're sinners. They remind us that something needs to be done. They remind us that the penalty for sin is death. That unless the record is to be expunged, for the record to be expunged, someone has to die, not a bull, not a goat, not a calf. A person has to die. God doesn't desire sacrifices, says verse 5. God's not a God who desires sacrifices. We thought about that earlier from Psalm 51. God is not looking for sacrifices. You see, isn't it the case that sometimes we think we can buy God off. We can trade with God. Remember, that's what Saul did, King Saul, back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where when all else seemed to be failing, he offered sacrifices. And Samuel the prophet came and gave him such a severe dressing down, speaking to him on behalf of God. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? You disobeyed, and now you're trying to buy God off with your offerings and your sacrifice. You're trying to perform some kind of trade. It's what we were thinking about earlier and from the prophecy of Micah, where the prophet asks the question, with what shall I appear before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? How can I come into the presence of God? This is one of the great issues of the book of Hebrews. How do we come into the presence of God? We who in Adam and Eve have been excluded from the blessing of God's presence. How do we get back to the presence of God? What are we going to offer? Will we offer burnt out offerings, calves a year old, thousands of rams, and the imagination running riot, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Will I even give my firstborn to take my place? What can we offer? And here you see, here is the Lord Jesus who comes as the one who is the perfect sacrifice for sins. You see, and our problem is that we're the ones who don't function as we should. Isn't that right? We know that from experience. We don't function the way we should. We have good ambitions and we don't fulfill them. We have high standards and we don't even attain to our own standards. We have lofty goals and we simply don't reach them. And when we do manage to perform, well, so often that performance is tainted by the fact that we had ulterior motives, or we acted with reluctance or grudgingly, and so we are fatally flawed. And we hear Paul cry out in frustration in Romans chapter 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I'm so shot through with the effects of the fall that I don't even desire to obey the way I should, and I don't attain the standards." And that's where we're desperately in need of someone to take our place, the one whom we hear speaking in verse 7, who says, "Here I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." The Lord Jesus taking up the words of Psalm 40. "I have come to do your will, O God, as written about me in the scroll of the book." You think of the not just the prophecies of the Old Testament, those prophecies that are so strikingly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, but all of the law, all of the moral instruction that the scroll of the book includes. Here is how the righteous are to live. Here is the picture of the godly individual. Here's what a God-honoring person looks like. Here is the portrait of the one who fears God above all else. And Jesus says, "Here I am. I'm that one. I'm the one of whom the scriptures speak. I'm the one who has come to do your will. I'm the one who has come to fulfill your law." We heard Mary, and Luke gives us Mary as a godly example. Mary saying, "I am your maidservant. Let it be to me according to your word." We might say like mother, like son. But actually, we realize that Mary also was a sinner in need of a Savior. And Jesus is the one who was able, with complete honesty and completely comprehensively, to say, "Let it be done to me according to your word." Because Jesus is the one who has not only come to obey God's law perfectly, where you and I have failed, He's the one who has come to bear the penalty for the laws that you and I have broken. "I've come to do your will, O God." Psalm 40, if you're comparing versions, the Hebrew of Psalm 40 says, the writer's quoting from the Greek version of Psalm 40, which says, "A body you have prepared for me." And the Hebrew version of Psalm 40 at that point says, "You have prepared ears for me." Actually, "You have dug ears. You've cleaned out my ears for me." You see, the idea being that I'm someone whose ears are open to hear your instruction and move in obedient response. And Jesus, when he, and of course, those open ears are in the psalm connected to an obedient body. And Jesus, when he says, "A body you have prepared for me," Jesus is the one who has the body that perfectly obeys God's will, the hands that serve, the feet that move in obedience to God, the heart that beats in response to the will of God. He's the one. He's the one who responds, "I have come to do your will, O God." And yes, we know that the Father looks on Jesus and smiles. "This is my beloved Son, the one in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus himself declares in John chapter 17, "I have completed the work that you gave to me." And we know that because Jesus is risen from the dead. Yes, so authentically human that he was able to bleed and die. And yet so gloriously the Messiah that he is raised from the dead to reign at the right hand of God forever. And so we come adoring, we come worshiping, we come rejoicing in the words of the hymn writer, "Sin's debt, that fearful burden, let not your souls distress. Your guilt the Lord will pardon and cover with his grace. He comes for you procuring the peace of sins forgiven, his children, thus securing eternal life in heaven. He is the perfect gift. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us grace to receive the gift that you have so perfectly prepared, so graciously given, so lovingly offered. We ask that we might not spurn the Savior. And indeed, our Father, we pray that as we receive the Savior by faith, that you would give us the grace to explore the richness of what Jesus has done, that our relationship with him might be a deepening one, and that in consequence, our lives in this world might increasingly reflect his likeness, in order that we might be witnesses to the fact that you have sent a perfect gift to those who were left in darkness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.